Thanks for listening to this podcast of The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes it possible. Thank you.
Discipleship involves teaching, but it's way more than that. It's not a Bible study you sign up for. It's not a 40-day of purpose. It's not a 12-week seminar. It's intentionally equipping people with the Word of God through accountable relationships, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and here's the key, in order to replicate faithful followers of Jesus Christ.
Thanks for joining us today on The Exchange with Ed Stetzer, where we discuss truth, thoughts, and theology. On today's show, Ed spoke with one of Nashville's newest pastors, Robbie Gallaty. Robbie's a former New Orleans nightclub bouncer. He's a bartender turned pastor. He's now the senior pastor of Long Hollow Church in Hendersonville, Tennessee, and he's the founder of a discipleship organization called Replicate Ministries. Robbie has a master's degree in expository preaching and a PhD in preaching from New Orleans Seminary, and he's authored multiple books, the latest of which is Rediscovering Discipleship. Before we hear from Ed and Robbie, though, let's learn from Jill Fox, the co-author of The Volunteer Church, about helping volunteers find the right fit in the local church.
My name is Jill Fox, and I am the co-author of The Volunteer Church and Volunteering. And today, I am going to share with you how to fit the volunteer, not fill the position. When I first started my initial job in ministry, it was my responsibility to oversee hundreds of volunteers. And I can remember one week being incredibly stressed out because I needed 10 volunteers to take the offering that week and to be on the welcome team. So I went into my office, I sent lots of emails, I made lots of phone calls, and I got every one of those positions filled. I was super excited. But within a couple months, every single one of those volunteers that I placed on that team quit on me. And when I asked them why, they looked at me and said, "Honestly, I'm just not really interested in being on the welcome team." I was super frustrated, so I shared with my senior pastor about it. And he looked at me and he said something very wise. He said, "Jill, fit the volunteer, not fill the position." I walked back to my office, thought about it for a little bit. I realized, yep, it's probably going to take more work to fit the volunteer, but the volunteer will probably stick longer. So what are a couple practical tips on fitting the volunteer, not filling the position? First of all, offer a spiritual gift assessment for any potential volunteers. Help them discover how God uniquely gifted them to serve within the church. The second thing you can do is have them write down all their interests, talents, and hobbies. Put that list down and then put it next to a list of all the different volunteer roles that you have within your church. See where they match up. The other thing I would suggest doing is ask that potential volunteer, do you want to volunteer within a ministry area that might be similar to what you do during the week? So for example, if the prospective volunteer is a teacher, ask them, on the weekend, do you want to work with kids or would you rather do something else that might be different? The third thing that I would suggest doing is making sure that you give the potential volunteer a tour of the area, because often we realize quickly if we love something or if we don't when we see it. It was a Wednesday night, and I had two gentlemen that were interested in volunteering within our junior high. So I took them downstairs to where the kids were at, and there were literally hundreds of junior hires running around everywhere. And two junior high boys ran up and started talking to us. One of them made a joke and said something incredibly funny and jokingly punched one of the prospective volunteers. One of the prospective volunteers thought it was incredibly funny. The other one stepped back and rolled his eyes. By the end of that evening, I knew we had one volunteer for the junior high and one that was not interested. It was a quick and easy way to figure out if the volunteer role was a fit. If you want to see your volunteers stick within your church, fit the volunteer. Don't fill the position.
Robbie, so excited to have you here on The Exchange. Thanks for being here.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
And now we're pastors in the same town, but we're not going to talk about that. We could tell them the awesomeness of the town in which we both live, but let's not. Let's instead talk about your new book, but also your particular focus on discipleship. First, the title of the book and why you chose that title.
Yeah, the book is called Rediscovering Discipleship. And the premise of the book is, let's make Jesus' final words our first work. Mm-hmm. And it's really a return to discipleship. Discipleship is not anything new. I'm just trying to challenge people to go back to this first century model of Jesus.
Okay, so final words. Not everyone would know. What are the final words that you're turning to?
So the final imperative by Jesus is in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20.
That's the one that says go, right?
Yeah,
just
no,
go.
That's not
what it says.
Okay. Actually, it says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations," which is the imperative. What people don't realize is there are actually two imperatives in the Great Commission, because the second imperative is, "Behold, I will be with you to the end of the age." And so, what I want to challenge people to do is, what happens if we make the Great Commission central and focal in our lives?
Okay, but people hear the Great Commission and they think of sending missionaries to the Pokot in Africa, the Quechua in Peru, which we're for those things.
Right.
But that's not the central verb of the Great Commission, right? So what? So is it missions or is it what?
Yeah, so let me tell you why I think we've missed discipleship for so many years. If you study the original King James Version of the Bible, and
I love the fact you called it the original King James Version.
Yeah, the 1611.
Good enough for Jesus, good enough for Paul, the apostle. Okay,
right,
the original
right.
King James.
So, and let me just give you the disclaimer. I love the King James Version of the Bible. 54 authors written over 3 years, three different cities, Westminster, Oxford, and London, just translated through the centuries and the staple for 400 years. I love the King James. I've got one on my wall. And I have to say that because people kind of push back on me when I talk about the King James. Uh-oh. But if you read the original 1611 King James and you read Matthew 28, they give us this challenge, and it doesn't say make disciples. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Right. And so for 400 years until the 1920s, that was the staple of our the Bible we had. Okay. And so I think people have missed it because we have gone, just like the word says, to the nations to teach.
Right.
But as you know, teaching and discipleship are two different things. Mm-hmm. Discipleship involves teaching, but it's way more than that. And so it's not a class. You know, people think, what is discipleship? It's not a class. It's more than that. It's not a Bible study you sign up for. It's not a 40-day of purpose. It's not a 12-week seminar. It's intentionally equipping people, I believe, with the Word of God through accountable relationships, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and here's the key, in order to replicate faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And so the key of discipleship is the process is never complete until the mentee becomes a mentor or a player becomes a coach. You know, a lot of people say, well, Pastor, we've been doing discipleship for years. We call it Sunday school. We call it Bible study. And I say, yeah, that's a part of it. But how many groups have you generationally reproduced? Mm. And sadly, if discipleship ends with us, it's not true biblical discipleship.
Okay, so give me some of the elements of what makes a disciple-making relationship. Let's say you're going to disciple me, or we're going to disciple somebody else. What are you looking? What are you looking for them to do, or to know, or to become?
Yeah, it's a great question. I was in my discipleship group 2 years ago with a group of guys. We met, and I really think 3 to 5 is the most effective model.
3 to 5 people.
3 to 5 people. Okay. I've written about this in Rediscovering. I have 8 reasons why I don't do one-on-one. Now, I'm not against one-on-one.
Sure.
I was mentored years ago by a guy one-on-one for 6 months. But I always do one-on-one out of the group, never in place of the group.
Okay.
So the group of 3 to 5 will meet, and guys will all the time say, Robbie, can I meet with you about my marriage? Or can I meet with you about my job? And we always meet one-on-one. But there's 8 reasons I give in the book why I think the most effective group is 3 to 5. So I was launching this group 2 years ago. And one of the guys who's a construction owner, he's a foreman, and he said, Pastor, what can I do to know if I'm being effective? Mm-hmm. How do I gauge success? And I thought, that's a good question. And so what I did is I came up with the marks of a healthy discipleship group.
Okay.
And so I want to give them to you. This is how we gauge success in this discipleship relationship. The first thing is I'm holding my group of guys, and we do gender exclusive, men with men, mm-hmm. women with
right,
women.
Sure.
And there's a number of reasons for that, because you're not going to be open and honest if your wife is sitting next to you.
Yeah, and that's not an uncommon thing. I mean, not everyone would appreciate it, but the idea enables a greater sense of communication about things that might be sensitive. So, fair enough.
Absolutely, yeah. So the first thing I want to do is I want to hold them to be missional.
Okay.
And I want them to see that the greatest mission field they have is their neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
It's the most often overlooked and neglected part, but it's the greatest mission field we have. And to live the gospel, not just in their neighborhood, but at their workplace, and to share the gospel, not with their life, but with their lips. The second thing, the A, is the accountability aspect.
Okay.
And it's not just Ed, just holding people accountable to read the Bible, mm-hmm. although we do that, or holding people accountable to memorize the word. We do that. But it's, man, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you living out the gospel at your workplace?
So that much up in somebody's face, asking questions about how they're doing in their marriage. So not a leader talking about it, but asking people questions one another.
Yeah, here's the adage. You can't expect from another person what you don't inspect in their life. Mm-hmm. And so we can't expect people to be in the Word and memorize the Word and pray and have a devoted time with the Lord or be faithful to their wife if we're not holding them accountable. So we're holding them accountable. And that's where we differ from a small group or a Bible study or Sunday school. You just can't get that in a large group.
Right. So you still, in church that you pastor, do you still have those, you know, small group ministry or the Sunday school ministries, and this is an additional expression?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Keep going. I keep interrupting you. Sorry.
I'll talk about that in a moment. But I've created this threefold model for exponential growth.
Okay.
We call it the congregation, mm-hmm. the community, and the core group. Yeah, I'll get to that in a minute.
Yeah.
The R is reproducibility. So as I said earlier, the discipleship process is not finished until the player becomes a coach or the mentee becomes a mentor. We always say the gospel came to you because it was heading to someone else. And every Christian, you would agree with me, is either running with passion and handing the baton off, or they're fumbling the handoff. The C, I couldn't come up with a K. You know, I'm a pastor. I've got to alliterate. So it had to be.
It's the rules.
It's the rule. The C, marks, is communal.
Okay.
So it's this intimacy you have in this discipleship group. Transparency. Sure. It's where you carry out the one another's. Mm-hmm. It's very difficult to do in a larger gathering, but you can do that in a smaller gathering. And for men particularly, you would know this too, but men are dying for community. Mm-hmm. I mean, you put a bunch of men in the room that normally otherwise wouldn't talk, and you start asking them about their life and about their job. You have to move on because they'll talk all night. Mm-hmm. Like my group tonight, I'm meeting with, they'll talk all night about it. And so you have to move on. It's amazing. They're dying for community. And here's the final one, scriptural. It has to be scriptural. And you would think this is a non-negotiable. You think this would be obvious.
But it's not.
It's not.
Yeah, it's true.
It's sad how many discipleship programs or systems focus on everything but the Bible.
Yeah.
And so the Bible's the textbook. So we read the Bible daily, we journal through the Bible intently, and we memorize the scriptures daily and weekly. And so it's this threefold process of reading, journaling, and memorizing. And those are the guardrails. And what I wanted to create is, I didn't want to create duplicatable practices, because we don't need another church in a box. We're beyond that. I wanted to create incarnational principles that any church, any town, any pastor, any context could say, here are the guardrails, and I could kind of weave in and out through this discipleship process.
Do you think Christianity is irrelevant, boring, predictable? Think again. Here's author Jefferson Bethke.
What if Christianity isn't what you think? What if the God who made all things good, all this beautiful creation around us, is inviting us to a bigger and deeper story? When you look at Scripture, you see that it's this huge epic drama, this huge epic narrative, calling us to put our lives on the line for God and for Jesus. We're putting our story behind and following and coming under His reign, His rule, and His story. And so the question is, what if Christianity is less about going to heaven when you die and more about bringing that heaven down here onto earth? And that means our life matters, how we live it matters, and what story we're living matters. So when Jesus is saying, follow me into this bigger story, into this better story, will we say yes and will we follow?
Join Jefferson Bethke on a 6-week Bible study on finding your place in God's great story. It's entitled, It's Not What You Think. Learn more at lifeway.com/not what you think.
Welcome back to The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. Our featured guest today is one of Nashville's most dynamic young pastors, Robbie Gallaty. We're going to have the second part of their conversation after Pastor Derwin Gray talks to us about building vision in your church.
Hey, leaders, what's happening? This is Pastor Derwin Gray of Transformation Church, and I'm honored that you would take this time to hang out with me. And we're going to talk about vision, but we're going to look at another aspect of vision casting. And here's my question. Does the vision you cast prostitute people or build people? Let me let that sink in. Does the vision you cast prostitute people or build people, as in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, building ourselves up in love, equipping the saints for ministry that may grow up in the head, which is Christ, every joint ligament doing its work, building itself up in love? Or does the vision simply prostitute people to get things done at the quote-unquote church? So at Transformation Church, we have this theological conviction that people matter to God, therefore they matter to us. That people, the congregation, is not minions, but they are royal priests made in the image of God, a part of God's holy nation, temples of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, how we equip them, how we treat our brothers and sisters is vital. And so the vision must be to build people up in love. So for us, Transformation Church, our vision is built on Jesus' two great commandments. For us, we think his vision is the best, and it should be because he's God. He says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, love your neighbors, you love yourself. The way we say that at Transformation Church is upward, love God completely. Inward, love yourself correctly because of our union life in Christ. Outward, love our neighbors compassionately. And Jesus goes on to say, this is what the law and the prophets is about, that God's goal for humanity, which Adam was supposed to embody but failed, Jesus, the last Adam, embodies and accomplishes it. Jesus is saying, hey, this is what human beings are to look like. And by God's grace, he comes to live in us and through us by the Spirit's power to embody that and to live that out. Upward, inward, outward. His next commandment was, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have commanded. So all nations, ethnos, is not just across the sea, but it's across the street. America truly is a melting pot. And so people are different ethnic groups and different age groups. So a Transformation Church, that's why we say we're a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, mission-shaped community that loves God completely upward, loves ourselves correctly inward, loves our neighbors compassionately outward. So I want you to look at this. That vision is good for the person who by faith allows Christ to form that in them. Who doesn't want their people to love God completely upward? I mean, they are inebriated with Jesus. We want that. Then that moves to you're loving yourself correctly, meaning you're understanding union life in Christ. You want your people to understand that they are justified. They're temples of the Holy Spirit. They're friends of God. They are redeemed. They're a part of the body of Christ. They're beloved children of God. They're forever forgiven. See, that makes a healthy human being. You begin to love yourself correctly. When that happens, it spills and overflows into loving your neighbors compassionately. The word compassionate means to suffer with. So we suffer with people by loving them through our grace gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. That's what maturity looks like. So stop and pause. That builds up every person in Transformation Church to truly be human. And as they love their neighbors compassionately, not only our church body, but think about people in the world, in their work, in their play. Those people are going to be multi-ethnic, they're going to be multi-generational, and the mission of God, the Great Commission of God, is going to empower them to do that. So our vision is not prostituting people just to do stuff. Our vision is making people healthy. It is blessing them unto Christ-likeness, and it is extending, expanding. The kingdom of God is reaching in the darkness as a result of it. So when we vision cast, we need to make sure that our vision casting is building up people in love and not prostituting them. Think about that. Every person matters to God. The people that we're called to shepherd and to care for. And please understand this. The church is not a weekend event. On the weekend, the church gathers. But throughout the week, the church scatters. In the New Testament, if you'd have asked the Apostle Paul or Peter, where do you go to church? They would have looked at you like you were crazy, because the word church was a word that the Roman government used to describe any particular people who were called out of something for a particular purpose. So if a group of people were protesting against the Roman government, that was a church. So the believers said, you know what? We're called out of darkness into the marvelous light. We're God's ecclesia. And the ecclesia gathers on the weekends and then scatters throughout the week. So how does your vision build people up when they gather, build people up when they scatter? My prayer is that we would not be spiritual pimps prostituting God's babies, but that we would be spiritual fathers building into God's children. And we would be spiritual mothers building into God's children so that they can grow up in love.
All right, so why do you think that going back to discipleship, because we've got a lot going on in the church, right? We've got worship services and small groups, and everybody says we've got to have this kind of teaching or elders or whatever. Why do you think discipleship is so central, something we have to go back to?
Yeah, so I look through history, and the two greatest movements of human history were the Reformation and the Renaissance, both of which we went backward in time to take giant steps ahead. Okay. And so the premise of the book is, what would happen if we go back to this first century model of discipleship? Martin Luther, with the Reformation, changed the course of human history, particularly in the church, because he said, with the priesthood of believer, any person, any age, any background, any race can take the Bible and read it for themselves. And so I really believe it. I believe a return to discipleship is the Reformation of the 21st century. And I know it's a strong statement. Yeah. Here's why I believe that. Any person, any Christian with any background, any maturity level, any race, any color, any creed, with the power of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the Word of God, can invest in the life of another person and leave a lasting legacy, not written on the pages of books, but on the hearts of men and women for years to come. And so that's what I'm calling for. What would happen if we got serious about the Great Commission, which anybody can do? And so what I found out is, just studying through church history, that this threefold model is what John Wesley used in the 1700s.
Sure. I mean, even as you say it, it reflects a lot what he says. But explain a little bit about it.
Listen, this is amazing.
Because we could go like 10 historical examples, but the Wesley one's got to be the best.
Yes, exactly. Okay, so here's the thing about John Wesley. I thought I had this cool model we were doing at church, and it was this threefold model. We called it the large gathering, the small gathering, and the D group gathering. And I went out west to a friend of mine, Bill Hull, and which you know Bill.
Yeah, we both endorsed his book. Just came out, yeah.
Exactly. Good book coming out. And so I said, Bill, I've got this great model. What do you think about it? And Bill's like, that's not new. He's like, John Wesley did that in the 18th century.
At that point, you just want to slap somebody. Yeah,
right.
Yeah, I know it. I'm so sorry.
I'm like, Bill, what are you talking about? He's like, Wesley did this. And he said, go look it up.
Yeah.
Well, I was hard-pressed to find any resource that had it. I mean, you can't find a resource out there. I found one guy who was writing about it. Okay. His name is Kevin Watson. Okay. He's a professor at Emory. And he wrote about it. I contacted him, and I went on this year-long study. And here's what Wesley did. Wesley realized that with this threefold model that he was intentional about spiritual growth. Many people in our churches want to grow closer to the Lord. They don't know how to.
Yeah, he had a method.
He had a method, which is why he's called a Methodist.
Right.
Now watch this. 1750, when Methodist Church was created, he implemented this threefold model, which he called societies, classes, and bands. The society was the large gathering. Everybody went to that. But he knew that wasn't where true spiritual transformation took place. So he encouraged them to get into these classes. They were like our classes, our Sunday Bible study classes, but they were more intentional. You bore your heart. You shared your sins. You prayed for one another. And what he realizes, people didn't want to go to the classes. They wanted to go to the service. So Wesley fixed it. He made them take a ticket system. Wesley implemented a ticket system where in order to get in the service, you had to have a ticket. So people came into the service and they said, hey, I'm here for the Sunday service. And they'd say, where's your ticket? And they'd say, we don't have a ticket. And they'd say, go to class. Now, I tried to do this at my former church. They said, Pastor, you will kill our church. I don't know if it would work today, but it did work back then. And then Wesley said, but that's not where real life transformation happens. He came up with these bands, 5 to 7 people, men with men, women with women, for intentional growth. And with that threefold model, he created the largest denomination in America.
Sure.
Methodism, by 1820, just 70 years, 1750, 1820, was the largest denomination. 34% of the country were Methodists. They outpaced the closest one by 20%. Yep. And so I've wondered, what could happen today if we implement that threefold model? Now, what people say is, You mean to tell me that I got to have another time that I've got to meet with people? I'm already going to Sunday service. I'm already in life group or a D group. A life group or a Sunday school. You mean I have to add another service, another time of meeting? And then my response to them would be, do you ever wake up early and eat breakfast with anybody? Well, everybody does that.
Yeah.
Or do you ever go to lunch with somebody and talk, or a business client or a friend, all the time?
Right.
And so I'm not asking you to add anything.
Right.
I'm asking you to maximize what you already
do. Just use it intentionally.
Use it intentionally.
Okay.
Just maximize the time already.
Now, with that, I led a group of men in my church. Five of us met 5:30 in the morning, which is just an ungodly and unholy time. I think discipleship, there should not be a correlation between early mornings and discipleship.
Yeah,
but there appears to be. But there appears to be.
There is true.
I know. It's in Second Opinions chapter 4.
First hesitation.
Okay. Yeah, exactly. First, I am hesitation. But for us, we did it for a season. We read each other's lives. But we didn't continue in perpetuity. We're actually in a small group together, but this was sort of a part of that. How does it work for you? Do small groups go on forever? Do the bands, do the smaller discipleship groups, you call them D groups?
Call them D groups,
Did they go on forever, or do they start and stop?
Yeah, the D groups form out of the life group.
Right.
So when people come to, because what will happen is the DNA of your church will shift to this disciple-making movement. And what happens with discipleship is people for the first time are taking ownership of their faith. And that's why it's so impactful. So people will say, hey, pastor, can you set me up in a discipleship group? And what I tell them is we don't do eHarmony matchmaking.
Right.
We don't do Christian mingle. It works for my sister got married. From her husband,
about
a Christian mingle, but it doesn't.
It was like a commercial for Christian mingle. Because we had the founder of eHarmony on this show.
Actually, I think it was eHarmony.
Score.
Believe it or not,
score.
I think it was eHarmony.
Thank you,
Nick
Clark Warren, for the win. All right, go ahead.
But it doesn't work in discipleship.
Okay.
So what we say is, people say, "Hey, we want to be in D groups," and my response is, "Go find a life group."
So your life group, would it be Sunday school classes too? That the D groups are subsets of that.
Yeah,
okay.
It's the fishing pond for fostering relationships. Yeah. So what we tell people is go live life with people, and out of those relationships start these D groups. They meet for 12 to 18 months.
Okay.
They're intentional, reproducible, mm-hmm. and transparent for the purpose of replication.
Mm-hmm.
Because you and I both know we've been mentored in the past by guys. And I had the privilege of being mentored by David Platt as a new believer.
Now, David Platt, he's a pastor and author.
Yeah,
mentioned he's been on the show.
He's been on the show, okay.
So, twice.
You may have heard
but
him.
Not that you have been on twice.
I've never been on yet.
Okay,
so
this is it right now.
This is a big deal.
It could be the last time. Let's see how the story ends. Go ahead.
So David met me. The Lord radically saved me from $180 a day heroin and cocaine addiction, 2002. And David met me 8 months after being a believer. I tell David, you had to take me on as a project, bro, because there's no way you were like, happened to follow. And he laughs and says no. But David met with me and intentionally invested his life in me. And I had a privilege to be mentored by Platt. But it fades in comparison, like you would say, to the joy of mentoring other people.
That's great.
That's where we grow the most. It's not being just poured into. It's when we pour out in other people's lives.
For resources, books, and Bible studies mentioned in the show, visit edstetzer.com. And while you're there, check out past episodes or read the latest study and analysis from Lifeway Research. Thank you for joining us on The Exchange. We hope you'll be back with us again next week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange, read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research, and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange is presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media. Thanks for listening to the Exchange Radio Podcast. Programming like this is made available through your support. Find out more at myfaithradio.com.